Well, welcome one last time. I'm an optimistic guy by nature, and I'm still hopeful that you have enough space in your head and energy in your soul for one last session together. Actually, this is a different sort of study this morning, a different texture and tone, as you'll see, and I'm hopeful that it will kind of be appropriate to where we've come on our journey so far and lead us out into this semester, and not just this semester, but in a way for the rest of our lives, with some of the things that we've looked at really bolted into place. The crux of our life with Christ, study six. I want to thank you, before we begin though, for the week together, or at least not so much thank you in that, as Andrew said, it's really we thank our God, but to say what a joy and privilege it is to be with you and to be amongst those who with such willingness and abandon together we give ourselves to knowing God. It's been a stiff challenge, I think, this week to sit at the foot of the cross. And it certainly stretched me as I've sought to understand the mind of Christ, the purposes of God, and I think it's stretched many of us. And yet it's a real joy to work together. We haven't sorted out every problem. We haven't nutted out every text. By any means, and there are yet further things for us to learn in and grow. I want to give you one word of advice, if I may be so bold, and I want to say that it's actually important to have a shelf in your Christian life. I think as we continue to wrestle with the scriptures and seek to understand the mind of God, we can fall into either of two errors. One, on the one hand, we can say, well, look, these things are just too hard. These things are too deep. They're too difficult. We're just going to abandon ship. I'm just going to be a simple Bible-believing Christian. And I'm a simple Bible-believing Christian. It's just that the Bible's not that simple in some ways. Well, you can go, okay, right. I'm going to get everywhere, figure it all out today. And if I get a question and I can't figure it out today, well, then I'm going to get very upset at God. I don't think either of those two ways are really the ways of a theologian of the cross, actually. What we need is a shelf, a mental, a spiritual shelf, where you can put unresolved questions and issues, confident that God is bigger than you are and that he can cope with your questions. It's probably okay that you can trust him for a little while on it. You don't forget it. You don't abandon. You place it on the shelf and you go away for a week or two, and then you pull down that question again off the shelf. You roll it around, have a look at it from a different angle, have a different perspective on it. You probably still won't entirely do it. You put it back on the shelf. But you need a shelf in your Christian life so that you can relate with integrity to the scriptures which God has given us for our learning and instruction, and yet not with a demandingness that requires that you somehow have solved all the problems of Christian theology. If you do, though, please write a book. Ask Mere Mortals would appreciate it. Okay, well, enough of the introductions. I want to start by talking about ambition. Ambition. I think it's an interesting thing, ambition. Perhaps you've seen ambition in its naked form. I had a friend, a young man who was at university. He was relentlessly ambitious. He allowed nothing to stand in the way of his pursuit of his dreams. Nothing at all actually stood in the way of the pursuit of his dreams. Not his principles, not his convictions, not his friendships, not his modesty, nothing. He won one scholarship after another. He achieved one goal after another. I lost touch with him for a while. The next time I saw him after that period of time was on the front page of the business section of the Sydney Morning Herald, where the record millions of dollars that were paid directly to him just to transfer from one company to another were announced. That wasn't his salary. That was just the kind of bonus. He was a scarily ruthlessly ambitious person. Honestly, I'm convinced there is such a thing as Christian ambition. as Christian ambition. And I have a suspicion that we can and often are actually under-ambitious as Christians. But because it's Christian ambition, Christ-like ambition, cruciform ambition, it is ambition with a wonderful reversal, a reversal which does not have self at the centre, but of course, you guessed it, Christ and his cross. I say for one last time, which cross? You remember, don't you? That cross. Our heading text here is Philippians chapter 3, where Paul opens up his heart, the heart of holy ambition. Having spoken of his former life, and he was a giant in his former life, he said, whatever gains I had, these I've come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss. Not just those things, but everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered, not just regarding an attitude, but an actual reality, I have suffered the loss of all things. And I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And even that phrase we read now, I think, with new eyes. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. The apostle here is equally ruthlessly ambitious, isn't he? Everything is regarded as loss. It's an accounting term, as opposed to profit, something on the debit side, not on the credit side. In fact, at this point, even in Holy Scripture, the Apostle Paul, I think, gets to the level of swearing. So intense is his ambition here. The word that you see there, rubbish, literally in the Greek is skubala. It's a kind of nice word for a swear word, don't you? Skubala. So impress your friends with that one. It means dung. There was an ancient phrase, skubala happens. That's what he says. So determined, so focused is he. In the face of what light are all other lights so dim? Well, verse 10, I want to know Christ. That is holy ambition. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Knowing Christ is the Christian ambition. And of course, knowing Christ is knowing the crucified and risen Christ. There is no other. And so knowing crucifixion and resurrection in your own experience. Richard Hayes draws out the sense of this. He says, Jesus' death on a cross is the paradigm for faithfulness to God in this world. The community expresses and experiences the presence of the kingdom of God by participating in the koinonia, the fellowship or the sharing of his sufferings, quoting Philippians 3. Jesus' death is consistently interpreted in the New Testament as an act of self-giving love, and the community is consistently called to take up the cross and follow in the way that this death defines. The death of Jesus, he concludes, carries with it the promise of resurrection. But the power of the resurrection is in God's hands, not ours. Our actions are therefore to be judged not by their calculable efficacy, do the sums, crunch the numbers, figure out what kind of outcomes there will be to your actions. The power of resurrection, he says, is in God's hands, not ours. We just give ourselves up to the cross. Simply, our actions are to be judged by their correspondence to Jesus' example. The Christian ambition is to know Christ, Christ crucified, and so to give ourselves to the cross in our own experience, just as Jesus did in his. And therefore to trust, not securing for ourselves, but to trust in the Father to raise us up. We're going to unpack the character of this in two parts. Part A, asking the question, do you really want to follow this Lord with his remarkable invitation and astounding example? And then part B, the New Testament depiction of suffering with and for him. So part A, do you really want to follow this Lord? It's worth just pausing and taking a moment to re-examine Jesus' remarkable invitation. Well, the invitation to follow him is the invitation to come to the cross. Mark chapter 8 takes place in a context where Jesus is confessed as the Messiah at last. But Peter has a very particular sort of Messiah in mind. Of course, he has a biblical Messiah in mind, a Psalm 2 kind of Messiah in mind, the Son of God. Today you've become my son. And what Peter wants is a bit of breaking with a rod of iron, a bit of dashing in pieces, like a potter's vessel. None of this cross business. But turning and looking at his disciples, Mark 8:33, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers," any, this is not sort of the A-grade follower of Jesus. This is not the elite program. This is garden variety, basic level, entry level, ordinary bod Christian. Well, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. That's why you have to take up your cross, you see. Because the nature of reality, the fact of the matter is, regardless of every advertising campaign that's ever taken place in the history of the world and all the propaganda of this age, reality is that those who seek to save their lives lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, they save it. That's what the cross reveals, isn't it? It reveals it in Jesus himself giving up his own life in order to save others. And because that is the pattern of Jesus, that is our pattern as well. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. Profoundly anti-self-preservation, isn't it? There's not a lot of looking after number one here, is there? You know what kind of a person carries their cross? A cross carrier is a dead man walking, a dead woman walking. That's Jesus' invitation. There are no other terms. There are no other options. Or again, after the second time that Jesus indicates that he's on his way to Jerusalem to die, the disciples appallingly speak about left and right hand in glory. He rebukes them, called them, and said to them, Mark 10:42, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all." Why? For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The cross is the pattern not only for life, but for greatness. Notice, Jesus doesn't say to his disciples who want greatness and glory, he doesn't say, "You hopeless losers." Jesus is far too clever for that, far too wise, far too good a pastor. Instead, what he does is a judo flip. Now, I know almost nothing about judo, and I'm hoping no one else here does either. My understanding at the very rudimentary basic level of judo is that the kind of approach is not to oppose force with force, but to take the force of the other person, to take the energy and momentum of the other person and swing those hips and, throw them across the room or something. Jesus says, okay, you want greatness? That's good. Be ambitious. Be great. You shoot for the stars. You be as good, as great. You be first. And he grabs that energy and he throws it and he says, let me tell you about greatness. Let me tell you about first. It is in being servants. It is in being last. The first is the last. He grabs the engine of our own ego and he turns it. Why? Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That is the nature of God, isn't it? Because we know all about the economic and the imminent Trinity now. This is the heart of God, to serve. It is reality, regardless of all that you'll read in the Sydney Morning Herald or the Daily Telegraph. You won't find this in Cosmopolitan. You'll very rarely see it at Fisher Library. But here is the secret of life, of greatness. It's not in scholarships. It's not in successes. It's got nothing to do with letters H and D after one another. It's about service. It's about lastness. And it puts a question, doesn't it? Do you believe that? Do you trust Jesus at just this very straightforward, basic, rudimentary level that he knows what greatness is? Or do you know better? You understand things more deeply. You know what to pursue. You have a better ambition. Yeah, the Son of Man, well, that's okay for him, but I'm on a better route, a better track. Or again, Jesus' final words to his disciples as he's about to depart. These are strange last words, what you might expect as last words are, come on, chaps, hang in there. We can do it. Let's do it. All is well. Well, listen, if the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. We're not off to a good start. If you belong to the world would love you as its own, because you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, servants are not greater than their masters. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. This remarkable invitation to the cross is not just a matter of our own internal understanding and attitudes. It's also part of the truth that our destiny is to follow Jesus to the cross, because our world is a crucifying kind of world. It's the kind of world that when the Lord Jesus turns up to serve, it kills him. And there's every chance, to put it mildly, that if you turn up to serve in the name of God, in the footsteps of Christ, well, guess what? It may just crucify you too. I hate conflict. I want people to like me, or at least to leave me alone. But if you belong to Jesus, if you have been chosen out of the world, well, servants are not greater than their master, are they? If they persecuted me, then get ready. They'll persecute you too. And Jesus says, don't be shocked. Don't be surprised when at the very minor level, Honiswa ridicules Christ and us. What else would it do? If Jesus was treated that way, so will we be. And sometimes it's far more vicious and hateful, far more affecting than a cartoon in the front page of a student magazine that no one reads. Jobs lost, promotions denied, hatred given, even blood spilt. And there are more martyrs for Christ this century than in all the centuries put together. Servants are not greater than their master. It was the way of the master. It is the way of his servants. So you want to follow this Lord? You lose self-preservation and self-protection as the ambition or goal of your life. You see that? You want to follow this Lord? Well, you lose greatness, understood as glory, as the ambition or goal of your life. If you want to follow this Lord, you'll lose popularity and peaceableness as the ambition or goal of your life. All you have to give up when you follow this Lord is your life, your glory, and your ease. That's all. And I want you to just think about, what are the goals of your life? What is your ambition? Are you just another factory-produced, modern, Australian, consumerist, materialist, production line individual? You do the uni degree, you do the marriage thing, you rent, you buy, you buy again, you grow old, you give it all to someone else, and then you die and that's it. Is that the limit of your ambitions? Or will you shoot for something more, something greater, which really is greater, to carry the cross and put all those other things, in many ways good, right gifts from God, put all of them, place them all at the foot of the cross, at his disposal. And though you receive them as good from him, regard them as scubula, if need be. Scubula, for the sake of knowing Christ. Bonhoeffer, who we looked at last night, had a wonderful saying. He said, when Christ calls a man, a woman, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He bids him come and die. Now, the epistles apply this teaching of Jesus with a massively sharp focus. I've got just four texts for you that could be multiplied manyfold. The astounding example of Jesus is brought home to us. For example, Romans chapter 15. The issue here is of a real disunity in Rome between Gentiles and Jews, with Gentiles urging their superiority over the Jewish people. Paul says this unity, this fullness of oneself is hopeless. We're Jesus people, we're cross carriers. We who are strong ought to put up with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us must please our neighbour for the good purpose of building up the neighbour for Christ. It's obvious, isn't it? Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Such is the level of his identification. Such is his bearing of their pain, their insults. Such is the cross. He concludes, welcome one another, therefore, verse 7, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You see the point? Paul deals with this unity not by saying, hey, chaps, let's all be nice to each other, because we're nice people, aren't we? Pleasant, happy, jolly, smiling faces, socially smooth and organised. That's trivial. That trivialises the nature of Christian living in community. Now, Paul grounds Christian relationships profoundly in the cross, even at the level of how you get on with someone you're not entirely sure of. We please our neighbour just like Christ pleased his neighbour. He didn't please himself. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. He bore. And so the conclusion is to welcome, just to be a welcoming person. Whether you get the cross, whether you've understood anything this week, is seen in something as simple as how you welcome others. Are you a welcoming kind of person, or are you just a little unapproachable? You're the kind of person who makes a beeline away from anyone you don't really know very well. You're the kind of person who arrives late and leaves early in order to be with as few people as possible. You're the kind of person who never let someone else into your little gang. You've got a gang, and it's very pleasant, isn't it? Lovely Christian fellowship. Deeply spiritual. We pray lots together. We talk about the Bible, even. We just don't want anyone else to join. Well, be Christ-like. Be cruciform. Don't please yourself. Please your neighbour. Carry the cross. There's no other sort of Christian. Similar points made in Philippians chapter 2. It's a less unhappy context. Paul rehearses the hymn which we've seen, and which has been a significant text for us this week. This wonderful hymn, not so much for doctrinal purposes, but for the purpose of example. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, born in human likeness, being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this functions as the ground of his appeal in the previous four verses. What kind of actions express this mindset, this mind, this attitude, which was in Christ Jesus and which ought to be in us? I'll tell you what sort of actions express that. It's a unity of heart and mind with one another, not acting with selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, regarding others as before yourself, as first. Looking to the interests not only of yourself, but to others first. That's the mind of Christ. You see it in the cross. You do the same. Or the Apostle Peter. The context here is slavery. As I mentioned, slavery could be okay in certain circumstances. But what if you had a cruel and harsh master? 1 Peter 2:18, slaves, accept the authority of your masters with all deference, not only those who are kind and gentle, but also those who are harsh. For it is a credit to you, if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, okay, so we're in the realm of serious suffering here, beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval, for to this you have been called. Unjust suffering. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. The cross. This is a scandalous passage. Utterly countercultural. We're to endure unjust suffering, for to this we have been called by the Christ who himself endured unjust suffering, leaving an example for us to follow in his steps. We live in a culture massively aware and focused on its rights, the rights of individuals in their autonomy. I've been road raged against twice recently. I very marginally infringed on the rights of another person and cut in front of them. They were going too slow, they deserved it anyway, okay? At least I sought to cut in front of them, but they wouldn't let me. Twice, so infuriated at this attempted infringement of the right to be 2 seconds ahead of me, right? The guy got out of his car, stopped, held up the entire line of traffic, wasted a good 5 minutes of his and everyone else's time, came to the door. I've got my kids in the car. I lock the doors. Windows go up. And he yells abuse at me. I'm toughing it out. My heart's going, come on, get away. I think, has he got a gun? No, he didn't have a gun. We know and are prepared to stop traffic and abuse people for the sake of our rights. My right to be 2 seconds in front of you. That is the character of our culture. But what the Apostle Peter says is, as those who carry our cross, rights are really not the issue, actually. I don't know if you've ever done anything as a Christian that you really didn't want to do. It may be that your entire Christian life has actually coincided with what your preferences might otherwise be if you weren't a Christian. That you've never actually foregone a desire or even a right that you might have had. We're called to it all the time, to apologise when we do wrong. To seek reconciliation in a relationship when that feels like death, rather than just to let it sort of go its own way. That's the deal. To entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly as we pursue not rights, but righteousness. Our final text is about not so much this very terrible suffering of being beaten for doing right, but slander and abuse and threats. Perhaps something a little more familiar to us. And the apostle says, "Speak with gentleness and reverence. Give an account of the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear, so that when you are maligned, when it's said that you are a wrongdoer, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. Why? Because that's just what nice people do? No, we are theologians of the cross. Peter was a theologian of the cross, for Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God." This is great strength, actually, isn't it? This is great strength to endure unjust suffering. It's not wimpiness here. It's not just being a doormat and being walked on. That's not what's being called for by the apostle. It's the kind of strength with which Jesus walked to the cross, actually. It's that sort of strength. Jesus not caught up in affairs that were just too big for him. Not having started down a path, it just turned into a cascading disaster which he couldn't get out of. No, wimpiness can actually be, in a way, in its own way, every bit as self-centered as bullying. Poor little old me. I'm so hopeless. I can't do anything. There are some situations, of course, where we need to apply these words of the apostle with caution. A very helpful book I found in this context is by a man called Dan Allender. The title is Bold Love. Sometimes to put into practice Christian love means that we need to stand with real strength to help people face the consequences and responsibility of their own actions, which will take even more suffering. Sometimes it will require even greater suffering to stand against evil. It will only intensify it. The cross is not left behind as the starting point merely of the Christian life. It is the shape of the Christian life. It is the great Christian ambition. In fact, it's more than just following the example of Christ. And we move to part B. When we suffer for doing good, the promise of God is that we suffer not just behind Christ, following him, but with Christ and for Christ. With Christ and for Christ. Our trouble and pain in living this life in faithfulness to God are somehow at the same time his trouble and pain. He is with us and we are with him. We suffer with Christ. Romans 8, as we saw last night, is all about sharing with Christ, isn't it? We are children with Christ. In him there's no condemnation if we're with Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ. We are heirs with Christ if, verse 17, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Our suffering is not just our suffering, it's his suffering also. Our sufferings are part of his sufferings. And the end of the chapter goes on and it shows the apostle is talking about real suffering, hardship, distress, famine, nakedness, sword. We are like sheep to be slaughtered, given up to death daily, he says. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's own experience of suffering, he describes himself as utterly, unbearably crushed. Well, how does he understand this utterly, unbearably crushing experience? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation, who consoles us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction with the consolation with which we ourselves are consoled by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are abundant for us. You see his point? As he lives his life in and for Christ, yes, there is the cross. And it's not just him on his own doing his little thing, hoping that he'll kind of make it through to the end. No, these are the sufferings of Christ, which are overflowing, which are abundant for him. And he says, just as that is the case, so also our consolation is abundant through Christ. There will be a bit of that cross, says the apostle, in your life. Or the remarkable way the apostle puts it in Colossians chapter 1. I'm now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, I mean, the whole foundation is not crumbling right there. Don't panic too much. See what he says? He says, for the sake of his body, that is the church. I think there's a sense here that for the church to become the church, for people to know Christ crucified, for them to have Christ crucified proclaimed to them, then there's a lot of suffering left to be done. So it's not that there's a lack in the atoning work of the cross of Christ, but it is that there's a lack in the proclamation of that atoning cross. And the proclamation of that atoning cross for the sake of his body will entail great suffering, he says. Three Christians in the entire University of Milan, we heard. University of tens upon tens, hundreds of thousands of people. And you could multiply that example a millionfold, couldn't you? There is a lot of suffering left to do for the sake of the church. And the apostle says, he's up for it. He's up for it. It's the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That's what he wants. That is his ambition. He's up for that. He suffers with Christ. And I guess it kind of puts the question fairly pointedly to us, doesn't it? Are you up for it? Really? Or is your ambition actually, when it comes down to it, to live a fairly upper middle class life with a nice little bit of Christianity on the side? In the end, when you get to, the time draws near and you look back, will the cross be stamped all over at every point, at every level of decision, your relationships that you gave yourself up and served time and time again, your family, your spouse perhaps if God blesses you that way, your kids, your parents, your friends. Will it be stamped everywhere all over the way you've dealt with your money? That you have given up stuff. You've actually, I know it just sounds incredible, doesn't it? You actually have foregone something. Like Jesus, who though he was rich for our sakes, made himself poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. Would you do that? Will that be clear from an analysis of your bank account? Large transfers out into the ether of the service of the gospel. In the way that you spend that other very precious commodity, your time. That fun, it sounds so trivial to say it, doesn't it? But that fun won't have been the dominating motif of your life. But that the cross will. The apostle rejoices, he says. And I don't know that I can explain that. I'm not sure I even understand it. I'm a little anxious about getting to know it personally. But I think in a kind of trembling way, I want to say I'm up for it. I'm now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, says the apostle. And in my flesh, in his own flesh, his own personal, sensible experience, I'm completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church. There is a lot of suffering left to do, and Paul's up for it. And so he lives the cross. He carries in his body the death of Jesus. He suffers for him as well as with him. We looked at this, and we're not going to spend long in 2 Corinthians just to tied into the main body of where we're going. It is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars, styrofoam cups. That's his self-analysis. So that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. This is the mighty Apostle Paul, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, a walking skeleton, always being given up to death for Jesus' sake. That's God's will for him. Maybe it's even Paul's will. Therefore, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. There is no path to resurrection other than the path of the cross. Power is completed, is made perfect in weakness. You can only have resurrection if you have the cross. So he says, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I'm strong. I wonder whether the apostle wants two things. Like our Lord wanted two things in the garden. He wants the thorn removed. He appeals three times. He wants the thorn removed. He's not some sort of masochist. He's not a guy that just likes pain for the sake of pain. But more than he wants the thorn removed, he wants the power of God in his life. And if that means weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities, and it does, and it will for us, well then, so be it. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. I think the point is clear, isn't it? When Jesus calls you, he bids you come and die. It's pretty much as simple as that. To take up your cross and to follow him. I want to finish with a challenge, I guess, an important question. Are there places in my life, are there places in your life where I'm seeking to evade the cross? Where we're not taking it up, but where actually I'm putting it down. Are there places where I decline to serve? Where I avoid the welcome of those I don't know well? That in my attitude to myself, I have an attitude of superiority, of firstness. A firstness which is not a lastness. That in my service of Christ, am I ploughing my gifts and time and resources into his use? Or perhaps even at the level of the big ambition of your life. That really the hopes and dreams you harbour have your name and your mark all over them. Not Jesus' name, Jesus' mark. Ours is a world which needs cruciform Christians, I think as much if not more than it ever has, to bring the love of God in the cross of Christ to it. It needs Christians who will love and serve sacrificially at every point, wherever they are, whatever they do. But particularly it needs Christian leaders and teachers and pastors and evangelists. I'll tell you my suspicion. My suspicion is it's not that we don't have the gifts. It's not that many of us don't have the resources. It's not a lack of understanding of the need. It's none of these things. My fear is that it is a lack of willingness. That there are not more Christian leaders and teachers and pastors and evangelists that go out from us with all the resources and gifts that God has given. A willingness really to carry the cross and to regard everything as loss for the sake of Christ. And as we bring this whole conference to a close, a conference where we've sought to live for a week in the shadow of the cross, we've thought hard and we've worked hard and we've talked hard. Don't evade the call of the cross of Christ on your life. Don't live your life for small ambitions. Whether as a pastor or a postman, an evangelist or an engineer, whatever, walk in the freedom of the cross. The cross of Jesus. That cross, the Son of God, who died for our sins, who died for us, that in him we too have died and have been made alive as children of God, and who live our lives walking in his footsteps, carrying his cross. I want to finish by doing something a little unusual, which is to say together, I'm going to give you a pause just to reflect on the things that we've said this morning and maybe even over the time of the week. And then I want to say together and join in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 as a confession of faith. It may be that we say it more in faith and trust that God will work this in our lives than we can actually say it as a reality yet. But we'll pray. Pray together, Galatians 6, 14. We'll stop at 15. Don't say 15. We'll just say 14. And then I'll lead together in prayer. Okay, so I'm going to give you a moment just to pause and reflect. You may even want to write something down, just a note or a thought, a point of challenge where God has spoken to you. And then we'll say Galatians 6, 14 together. Kind of tying up all that we've done this week. And then I'll lead in prayer. So let me give you a moment. Let's say this together. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. O Lord Jesus, our crucified and living Lord, we pray that these words would be true of us now and always, that there would be in us nothing, no hope or dream or achievement about which we boast, other than the cross which you endured. We give you the thanks and praise and joy of our hearts, that for our sake you came down, you humbled yourself, and you are obedient to the point of death, even death on that cross. We praise you for the freedom and forgiveness, for the life and righteousness that we have. And we pray that you would grant us the grace to be more and more conformed to you, to know you, and the power of your resurrection, and the sharing of your sufferings by becoming like you in your death, that somehow we may attain the resurrection from the dead. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.